1 Peter chapter 2. I didn't do anything for the kids because I did everything for the kids this week, so I didn't have time to do any more. So this passage, interesting passage again, as I've said before, because it's trying to help believers understand how to act in a hostile world. We do live in a world that's not really favorable to Christianity. There's an enemy out there who wants to make our life as miserable as possible. If he can't get people who are from being saved, he certainly wants to take Christians and try to ruin their testimonies. And probably one of the hardest things that Christians have to deal with in the world is people who are hostile to Christianity, whether it's us individually or as a group or as a church. And so there's always going to be things out there, whether it's in the political arena or educational or whatever, that's going to be hostile to Christianity. Christians have an obligation to figure out, well, what am I going to do about this? We see these things out there, and in this passage he's talking about masters who are crooked, he says in verse 18. And the idea of crooked is a person who is bent on doing things illegally, trying to get the best of people, trying to take people, if you will, to the cleaners. And so he's talking about a person who doesn't treat his house slaves or house servants in the correct way. Now, whether that the idea that Peter had was is he was dealing with one group of people, I'm not really sure. He does use unique word here to say a house servant, a person who is in this work. It's not clear whether that individual is a paid employee of this individual or under obligation to serve him as a slave. We don't really know for sure. But I think there's a lot of applicability to this passage of Scripture in relationship to what Peter's trying to say is that believers will find themselves in situations that are not comfortable with great opposition, and believers have to find a way to respond to that. And the way to respond to that, the key theme of what he's going to talk about, is learning to be submissive. Now, be very careful when you're reading about this issue of submission. We are primarily obligated to be submissive to God, our Maker. That's our primary obligation of submission. And there will be times when those in the human world will be asking us to be submissive when it's in conflict with our submission to God. And God always, always, always takes the priority. Now, how you deal with that, that's another issue for another time. But at least at this point in time, understand that God is trying to direct us through Peter in this passage of Scripture how we are supposed to conduct ourselves within this world, maintain our testimony, and respond correctly to unfavorable situations. So he comes to verse 19, and verse 19 going through verse 24, and we probably won't get quite that far this morning, but at least let's read through some of these things. He starts off with the word for, and again, that connects it to what he's already said in verse 13 and verse 18 about being submissive. This issue of submission is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault? You take it patiently, but you would do good and suffer if you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Excuse me. It's no easy thing to find ourselves in situations where an individual is asking us to do something that is difficult, and to find ourselves to be in submission to these. And of course, submission at the very, very least is an issue of the heart, not an issue of outward actions, though that is an outcome of it, obviously. And we're not in a situation of doing something wrong or sinning. What we're advocating in this situation is that if a person who is asking us to do something and that something is wrong, then we can say no. But if it's not wrong, we're supposed to submit to this. Now, of course, excuse me, when we're connecting these two things to submission, and he's going to bring us, if you will, in a broader picture to help us understand how to do this, I can suggest to someone, well, you know, if you look at this person was a submissive person. You might use an example, but obviously the passage of Scripture here is saying the ultimate example of submission is who? Is Christ. How many of you have ever read the book In His Steps? Ever read that book? If you've not read the book, I would suggest it's a good book that you should read. That phrase that we know, what would Jesus do, and the acronym that goes with that, comes from that book. It's a book that kind of goes along with the same theme, and it's one of those classic Christian books that probably everyone at some point in time should read. Now, he wants to make a contrast here because people might get confused about the cause of the suffering. And what he's going to do here is he's going to contrast two types of suffering is the first thing he's going to do to make it clear. Some people suffer because they suffer unjustly. Somebody is treating them badly, and there's no justifiable reason for it. Some people suffer because they've done something wrong. So there's the two kinds of suffering here. Now, we all know there are times when we look at life and say that things aren't going well, and we don't really have a way to put a handle on why it's not going well. Or why someone would treat us badly. My daughter, as I mentioned last week, is in England. I think she came back this morning, right? And she said she texted me a text message that she was in some castle someplace and it had a big family crest. And she said she didn't take a picture of it because what it looked like was of really no relevance to what she wanted to say. But she thought it might be related to our family because it had a statement on the bottom of the crest. It said, faithful but unfortunate. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty good line, isn't it? Faithful but unfortunate. And he's going to talk about two issues here. Those who have been faithful to God, do what God wants, but their life has been just a little unfortunate. We all know that two people could do the exact same thing and one turn out like roses and the others not. That sometimes you're doing what's right and you're trying to do everything the correct way and it still turns out absolutely rotten. And so there are other times, obviously, where people are doing something they shouldn't be doing and they're suffering and their suffering is not unjust. They have brought the consequences upon themselves because of their errors. He says, I want you to make a distinction here because he's not talking about the suffering that individuals have because of doing wrong. So he's talk about that, and he says he wants to make that contrast in verse 20. But in this verse of Scripture, he says that the suffering he's going to be talking about is that suffering that is unjustly given to an individual, wrongly given to this individual, and that's the suffering that he says is commendable. Now, how you translate this word commendable is a little bit vague. King James uses the word commendable, others use others. It's basically the same word we usually translate grace in the Scripture. It's the same exact word. So whether in some translations even insert the word grace. And the idea in this is that it could be that a person who suffers wrongly for an unjust cause, I mean for a just cause and he's suffering and he didn't do anything to deserve this, he's just living for Christ, and he's suffering for this, that person is doing it, and he's receiving, if you will, the grace of God to be able to do this, and the empowerment of God. Some would suggest that he's doing it, and it's a gift of God to be able to do this, and he should look at it as a gift and as a grace, and say, God's granted me the privilege to suffer, and it's this grace that I'm suffering. Others, as many of them that translate the word commendable, have the idea is that it finds favor, because the word grace basically is the word favor, which most people lean in that way, and I would tend to lean that way as well. And the idea is if you do this, you live a godly life in the way that God wants you to live, and you do what's right before Him, and you're honorable to Him, and you're obedient to Him, and even in the midst of that obedience, you suffer, He says, that's the kind of life and living that's commendable to God. You find favor with God as a result of that. And I think that fits the context better than the other two. And I think as we look at this and say, well, who really matters in our lives? And that really is what it boils down to, is do the people in our world and the lives and the people we come in contact, are they the key ingredient to our life and the dictates of what we do? And I think that's why he says in the next phrase, he says, because of conscience toward God. And I think the idea of this, as it fits back with chapter 1 and also earlier in this chapter, is that what we do and what we choose to do and that what we choose to, and how we choose to respond, we do it with the consciousness that there's one person who dictates how we live, and that is God Almighty. So in other words, we're saying, well, I recognize that this person is over me in a human authority kind of way. I recognize that they can demand a lot from me, and I got to be obedient to them and so forth. But my obedience to them is as unto the Lord. And so what really matters to me is that God would be pleased in that I would do this. And this is the way God would have me to do this. So my function in my life and my work is really looking at it from the standpoint, is this the way God wants me to do it? Now, it's nice to have those we work for appreciate our work. There's nothing bad about that. But we can't be living our lives as if that's the key ingredient. Our consciousness has to be to God Himself. So that when it's all said and done, and we come to the end of all of this, it's really not this world that's going to become the judge an evaluator of our lives. It's going to be God who will be the evaluator of our lives. Is He been pleased? Has He been happy? And that's tough in the world we live in when all the pressure out there is to do certain things, live certain ways, say certain things, so everyone in the world is happy with you. But I think the idea in this passage is that if you're going to learn to live right, you're going to have to live with a consciousness that what matters in this world is God. He has to be. I think that's why Solomon made that comment in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. It has to be Him and Him first. I read a guy who made a comment, he said this, he says, quote, in the sense of the reality of God in our lives, it is the sense of the reality of God in our lives that gives Christian conduct its true moral value. I think one day we will stand before God, and I think that that standing before God has to be the most paramount thinking as we decide how we react in a hostile world. It's being conscious of God. And we endure, he goes on to say, we're commendable if we endure this grief. And the idea is that God sometimes, for whatever reasons, and that's something you have to ask God later on about, God will at times allow us to be inundated, overwhelmed, and give us something to carry. And a lot of times those things He has us to carry aren't always easy to carry. They're difficult. They go beyond our capacity. And sometimes we are called upon to endure those type things. I was thinking this last week of this tragedy in Colorado. And I was thinking, what a tragedy that's befallen these people. And always they ask the questions, where was God when this was happening? Why did God allow this? And we all know all those questions are asked in these kind of tragedies, and we're not about to try to enter into a discussion of why, but all we know is that sometimes people are called upon to endure something that is just beyond the scope of our imagination. It's just unbelievable. And I think some of the people that even Peter was addressing at this point in time had that level and degree of suffering that they had to endure. We probably don't know, within the context of our own small little world and society, understand the depth of that kind of suffering that these people endured. But the idea is to bear under this horrible, difficult situation, to find ourselves under this horrible persecution. In fact, remember that passage that when Paul was preaching about temptation in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and he says that no temptation is taken. You remember that passage of Scripture? At the very end of that passage, he says that with every temptation, He'll make a way of escape. Remember that? And then the last phrase, he says, that you may be able to bear it. And the bear there is the exact same word as this word endure. And the idea is that God gives something to believers to get through these horrible, horrible tragedies, whatever they are. Paul talks about it in Timothy as well. But the idea of each of these is they're enduring this suffering and they're doing it wrong, because being treated wrongly. And basically, you could say, catching a word from our own world, it just really isn't fair. It isn't equitable. People are suffering these things and not deservedly so. They're dealing with people who are treating them unjustly. So the contrast, verse 20, is, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. And here's the contrast he's making. And we recognize, and every one of us recognize this, that there are times when we do what we should not do. I mean, it just happens. We're going to do things that we shouldn't do. And in the consequence of that, at times, we're going to have to suffer the consequence of that. I mean, that's just the nature of what life is. And sometimes we're going to do it. And you say, well, you know what? If a person has done wrong, you know, you say, well, should they? Should they not? I mean, it's difficult for me to determine, you know, what God is supposed to do with you or me or somebody else in relationship to how much suffering they need to take. You know, I know for myself, if someone treats me wrong, I know what I want them to do. I want them really to suffer, right? How much suffering is necessary? Well, who knows? I don't. But God certainly does. And he's not saying in this passage of Scripture that you're not supposed to act correctly when you suffer, and even if you suffer wrongly, you should act correctly. But he's not talking about this kind of commendable state of affairs from God Almighty because you've done something really, really wrong and you're suffering the consequence of this. I think it's one of the difficulties, and we've talked about it at elders and deacons before, of when you give assistance to people and say, well, do they need assistance because they put themselves in that situation? And then you're always wrestling, well, how much assistance do you give? And then the borrow a world from the present world. Are we enabling people to do more bad, wrong things? I mean, you know how difficult all of that is, really, really hard to judge. Those are difficult questions to answer, obviously. What he's talking about here is that you haven't done anything that necessarily deserves the actions you received. It's like Job. What did Job do to deserve what happened in his life? Make sure you get this. It doesn't say he deserved what happened in his life in the sense that he did wrong to deserve that. But Job wasn't perfect. If you want to say he suffered because he's a sinner, well, who shouldn't suffer because they're a sinner then? And the idea is he was treated what the world would consider unjustly, but it was all within the context of God's plans, obviously. So he's making this contrast here. Make sure when you're looking at this and you're evaluating your life, make sure that the suffering that you're talking about and looking at isn't because you've done something wrong, but because you're suffering for God and you've done what's right, and even in the case of doing what's right, you have still suffered. So then it comes to verse 21, and I want you to note verse 21 to 24. We won't probably cover all of this, but 21 to 24 is one sentence in the Greek. And if you structure this sentence out, you got a main clause within the sentence, and then you got three supporting clauses or phrases within the sentence, all introduced with the same word who. Okay, so if you look at there's three who's in there, at least in my translation. If you find the three who's in there, you'll know the three basic clauses that are supportive clauses to the main sentence in this big sentence. Those three clauses are really, really important clauses. They're dependent, the main sentence is dependent for its explanation on those three clauses. So what we want to look at this morning, we want to look at this main sentence and try to then fill in the gaps in that main sentence so we can figure this out. Here's the main sentence, all right? Follow along with me. It says, for to you this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps. That's the main sentence. Now, however the translations do it for you, some move the phrases around a little bit, but the main thing in this sentence, if you get this, is that he's talking about believers who have been called, selected, enabled, whatever, to do something. In this case, what is it? suffer, okay? And you're going to suffer, and in the course of that suffering, God has left us something to help us in the suffering. What has he left us? An example, and the example is Christ, all right? So it's us as believers that we're called, okay? We are called to suffer, and in the course of that suffering, Christ has that God has left us an example in Christ, and the example in Christ then, we're supposed to do what with that example? Follow his steps. See that? Now, some translations use the phrase in his steps, and we'll talk about that briefly a little later on. I like the word for at the beginning of the sentence. Again, I think it's because it connects the previous statement with this, and I make that clear. And so basically he wants to start off by saying, what's the natural thing to expect as a believer? You are called to what? Suffer. So why is it that we're surprised when we suffer? Or why is it we ask, I wonder what God's doing? But we do, almost always, if we're suffering, then we're immediately wondering why this is happening, because our expectations within the realm of Christianity today is that we live our lives without any hardship, that everything would be going great. And then on occasion, rare occasion, we might find ourselves in difficulty. And if we find ourselves in difficulty in those rare occasions, then we'd have to try to find who's at fault for that rare occasion of difficulty, because it certainly isn't me, right? But that's not what it says. He says, God has called us to this life of suffering, and it should not be something we looked at as unusual or not out of the norm for a believer. We could all say, as believers, what would be normal is faithful but unfortunate. And that might be an appropriate phrase for all believers, is to be faithful yet unfortunate. Our lives are not some, and please get this, our lives are not some haphazard collection of unrelated events. Our lives are part of a bigger plan that God has made and developed and is carrying out, and we are called to this life and these events, and it's part of God's bigger picture. Don't come to me this week at any point in time and say, could you explain to me what God exactly is doing in my life today? Because I don't know. I don't know what he's doing exactly. I don't know if what's happening right at this moment in time in your life is about something right now, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, and your descendants, I really don't know. All I know is that if you're going through hard times, as he's talking about this passage, and you're suffering wrongly, and people are treating you poorly, and your life stinks at this point in time, all I can tell you is it's part of what God has designed and called you to. And why? I can only say this, for the glory of God. That's all I know, for the glory of God. I just need to learn, as a believer, what I'm going to do with it. Because that's the rub, is it not? That's the difficulty, is I can look at the bigger picture and say, well, this is for the glory of God, but in the midst of this thing that's for the bigger picture, for the glory of God, I still got to live here. I got to still deal with this. I have to deal with this situation. I have to deal with this person. I have to deal with this hardship. I have to deal with this. And so I have to learn, as a believer, what in the world am I going to do with this? Because my tendency is to do what? Anybody have any tendencies? My first tendency as a pastor is read an imprecatory psalm. Now, maybe you don't know what an imprecatory psalm is, but it's those psalms where the psalmist is expressing his feelings toward the wicked and hoping that they get their just rewards. That's an imprecatory psalm. So my first tendency is to read one of those. My second tendency is the meaning, I'm done with this, right? Do you have some tendencies? Sometimes you pull your hair out. Sometimes you scream and holler. Sometimes you take a drive. Sometimes you count to 10. Sometimes you count to 100. And you're trying to find a way to deal with this. So Peter is trying to tell us, he's, listen, for this you were called. This is not abnormal to be going through this. You have to learn to recognize that this is not an unrelated, haphazard accident. This is part of God's omniscient, wonderful plan to bring the glory of God. And for that, you had better be thankful. And that's tough. Because we're thankful in what? All things. God is working. And what is he working? He's working his will in our lives. And then he's going to enable us with his power to bear up under it. If we're not bearing up, whose fault is it that we don't bear up? It has to be us. We've got to be the ones at fault, because God's given us that which helps us to get through this. God is in control, and we're part of this bigger picture, and sometimes our picture is so close to us, it looks so much bigger than the bigger picture, does it not? And this event and this hardship seems so overwhelming that we lose sight of the bigger picture, that God is in charge, and God is giving meaning to my life and giving meaning even to how bad this is. God wants to strengthen us. He wants to encourage us. And so he says, you were called to this because Christ also suffered for us. I love the insertion of the word also, which some translations omit. I like it because Peter is trying to say that just like this, this is also the case. It's the same. So Christ suffered also. Like us, all right? So in other words, we are in absolutely wonderful company. Because if we're suffering, who else suffered? Christ also suffered. Misery loves company? Well, it just depends on the company. True? Misery doesn't always love company, because sometimes company makes misery worse. You think Job said misery loves company? Job's company wasn't of any help, right? But what if you look at it and say, well, my misery has good company because my company is Christ. Now, that's good company. He says, Christ also has suffered. He suffered like us. He is suffering in the same vein. We are in the same realm of Christ in this suffering. It's part of that gospel message. And in that suffering, Christ did something through the course of his suffering. Look what it says. He left us what? He left us an example. He left us his example so that we know how we're supposed to respond. He left us examples so that we might understand that there is a way for us to respond to our circumstances, to our situation. And this word example only occurs, by the way, in this passage of Scripture in the entire New Testament. It's hard to know exactly the intent here, but it seems that they indicate that it's either something that was a tracing or an example in an art situation. But the idea is that here's this pattern of behavior, pattern of whatever it is, and our job then is to look at the pattern, whatever that pattern is, and try to imitate that pattern, to do this. Now, you all know the story of the footprints, right? And the two footprints in the sand and all of that. And I've often thought about those footprints and that we're trying to follow those footprints and stuff. What chance do I have to step in the same footprints that Christ stepped in? You know what chance I have of that? There's no chance on earth that I can do all that he did. But I can look at the trail that he's blazed, if you will, and I can follow that to the best of my ability. And I think that's the intent that Peter has is that here we have the life of Christ contained for us in the wonderful Gospels. We'll take that pattern of life that he lived, the way he responded to unjust situations and bad treatment. Was he ever treated badly? Did anybody ever say anything bad about Christ? Behind his back? Yes. In his face? Yes. When he was drug off to court? Illegally? When he was accused by false witnesses? Right? When he was beaten? When he was scourged? When he was mocked? When he was called all kinds of names? We would say, clearly, the scripture portrays for us how that Christ was treated unjustly. Our response is to read those, glean from those the pattern of behavior that Christ exemplified so that we might know how we're supposed to respond. And reading the imprecatory psalm would not be the first course of action for Christ. He says he gives us this example of how to live and how to respond, and we are to follow that example, do the best we can to do it. And so now he gives us three phrases to help us understand it. Notice the three phrases. The first one, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's the first phrase, starting with the word who. See that? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The second phrase, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then the third phrase, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Three phrases, all starting with the word who. Let's look at the first one. What's the first thing Christ did in his situation of hardship? It's a negative. So what did he not do? How have you ever been in a hard situation, stress is pouring out all over the place, and you respond incorrectly? How many have ever done that? Have you ever do that? How many times have your kids done something wrong and it just pushed you over the edge? You know the edge, right? And you responded in an incorrect way, right? I mean, I know probably no one in here has ever raised their voice. Never yelled, right? Never said things in a harsh tone. I'm sure you were always pleasant, right? Is it possible, just possible, that in the course of our hardship, whatever that hardship might be, we have responded in a way that was sinful? Sure. We get angry. We get vindictive. We want to become retaliatory. We get discouraged. We lack faith. You think of other things we do sinfully? The list goes on, does it not? That we respond in a way that's not right. We conduct ourselves sinfully. Christ, in every single situation he was in his entire earthly ministry and before and after, never, ever responded wrong. Ever. Never, ever sinned. That's a brother you would not want to live with. You can never say, well, I think Jesus did it. Because he never, ever did anything wrong. Ever. He never, ever sinned. Never committed a sin. Ever. Again, it goes back to the issue of submission and the level of issue of submission about always doing what's right. And if you're ever asked to do something sinful, you say no. Why? Because in my submission, following the pattern of my example of Jesus Christ, I am not going to do wrong. I'm not going to sin. You want to get through this? The first thing you got to do is choose not to act sinfully. He committed no sin. Second, what else was not found in his mouth? There was no deceit in his mouth. There was nothing that was crafty or subtle or sneaky in his mouth. He always spoke the truth. This is the way it really was. He always controlled his tongue. Don't you find that the tongue is one of the hardest things in the world to control? I mean, isn't it? I mean, how many times afterwards you thought, wow, I actually said that? How could I have said that? Because the tongue is a tough thing to control. So you want to get through hard times? What's the first thing you need to do? You need to make a commitment, like Christ, to follow in his steps, not to do anything wrong or say anything wrong. Boy, if you could just do that, right? I mean, you're faced with this situation and your brain is on overload and you're looking at this horrible situation you're in and you're suffering wrongfully. The first thing I have in my brain is somehow I got to say something here, you know? And usually the first thing that comes to my mind should not come off my lips. I need to learn not to do anything wrong, not to say something. I should not have deceit. First phrase. Second phrase. Who, when he was reviled, by the way, was Jesus ever reviled? I would suggest to you someday, soon, that you would go back and read the account of the crucifixion and find out how many things were actually said to him during that trial. How many horrible words were used against Christ during that ordeal. When he was reviled, what did he not do in return? He did not revile back. When he suffered, what did he not do? Threatened. But what did he do in contrast? Committed himself to him who judges righteously. The record of abuse of the Lord on that night of his crucifixion is one of the most horrible, horrific examples in the world of such hatred and such venom from the Jewish leadership and others. And he was called all manner of evil, and yet in the course of that, he never responded in kind. I think one of the best verses on this, and I love that verse in Romans chapter 12, that's I think it's verse 20, it says, we overcome evil with good, not with evil. And the tendency we have is if someone treats us bad or says something bad to us, our tendency is to respond in kind. That's our tendency. Jesus never responded in kind. When he was reviled and spoke all manner of evil to him, he never responded in kind. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now, let me ask you, who is there in the universe that has the ability to make a threat and keep it? I mean, think about it. If anybody at all could have called 10,000 angels at that point in time and wiped the earth clean with all these people, Christ could have done that. In fact, isn't it also true, Jesus knew the hearts of those individuals who were reviling him and speaking evil of him and judging them, and knew, according to what Luke says in Acts, that they were wicked men. Who knew their end better than him? And yet, he never said in the course of that, you'll get yours. Because that's the tendency we have, is somehow or another, we want them to know that eventually they're going to get it. Because we want them to know we're suffering right now, but one day you're going to suffer. And Jesus didn't do that. Now, did he speak to them? Yes. Did he give them truth? But it always seemed with the intent to convict them of sin and guide them to the truth, not for the purpose of retaliation. He was reviled and did not revile. He suffered yet didn't threaten. Read that last phrase to me. Get that firmly planted in your brain. Rather than revile, rather than threaten, what did he do? He committed himself to who? To him who judges righteously. I don't really know what you're going through. I know on occasion as we pass by in our brief moments together as a body of believers, on occasion we share with one another, and even on occasion we'll pass a prayer request off either by mouth or writing or on the internet, and we pass these phrases on about the difficulty, but I really think as by and large, we don't know very much that really goes on in each other's lives. We don't really know the hardships that people are encountering, the difficulties they face. And I know sometimes in the course of doing that, we don't know what's happening or what they're having to deal with or the struggle they have of dealing with it. We don't know sometimes because there's family situations that people don't feel comfortable to share. Financial situations they don't feel comfortable to share. Neighbors, work situations, whatever they might be. And I think at times we go through these hard times and we're struggling with these things and they're difficult to share with people. We don't know what to say. And if a person asks us at church, well, how are you doing? We give them the Christian answer. Fine. I'm fine. Right? I'm doing okay. Rarely we sit down and bombard them. First of all, a lot of times when they ask, you don't really feel like they really want to know. And if they did know, pretty soon they'll go, whoa, that's more information than I wanted. Or I think you need to go talk to somebody else. The pastor's got an hour he can give you. Pass it to someone else. This is out of my job description. And we don't really know what's going on out there, by and large. We don't know the hardships. I think God has given to us the example of the ministry of Christ for that period of time he was here, who in every circumstance he found himself in, always chose to do what was right, always found a way to speak that was right, always was not responsive to evil with evil, always did not threaten, become retaliatory, vengeful, or vindictive, and always, the last phrase, committed himself to God who judges righteously. At the end of the day, I may not be able to explain to those who treated me badly why they shouldn't do this. But what I can do at the end of the day, I can talk to somebody who understands. And that's God at the end of the day. And my commitment at the end of it all is I am his. And if this is what he wants me to do and go through, then that's what he wants me to go through. That's where my life is committed. Let God take it and take care of it. That's the recourse I have. Because guess what? And please get this. You can't always fix the situation. You can't always change things. We think sometimes that if we just give it enough time, we can convince a person not to do this anymore. You know what? You rarely convince people to do that. Because really, it's their heart situation, and who does that? That's only in God's hands. And at the end of the day, it's saying, God, I'm in your hands, and if this in any way, in any shape, any form, any manner brings glory to God, I am just grateful to be part of your bigger picture, whatever it is. And that's tough. And I don't mean to make light of it and act like it's nothing and that it's easy and that we just go along and say, well, God, I'm in your hands and it's okay. Because I think there are times when we're alone in our own closets and we're going through what we're going through, and people have no idea what it is, and I think we're under great grief and great hardship. And I think we hurt a lot more than we will tell at times. And I think in the course of that at times, when you're struggling, that it's not like going to the closet and say, God, it's all yours, and I stand up and I start smiling. I think I could stand up and still be crying. And I think I could still be hurting. And feel like I'd like to have it fixed. Especially if it's long-term. If it's long-term and it's ongoing and repetitive, if it's a chronic problem, that's the ones that we find difficult committing to God. And how often do we need to make that commitment? It's all day long. Because it comes back to our minds and our hearts, and then we grieve over it again and say, God, I got to commit this to you. I recommit it to you today. I remember years ago when I was growing up in church, I grew up in church, they're always pressing people to make a recommitment to Christ. And I used to sit there thinking, well, I already do that. I have to do that all the time. It's constant. It doesn't seem like I have to run down the... If I had to run to the altar every time, I'd have no knees left. I couldn't do that because it's constant. Because life is constant. You understand that? And it doesn't mean we can't have the joy of the Lord, but we have to recognize that life isn't always easy for people. So I'd encourage you, learn something from our lesson from Vacation Bible School. Learn to pray for one another, especially for the ones you have no idea what's going on in their lives. No clue. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is difficult to be thankful to be part of the bigger picture when that bigger picture entails my suffering. We, in theory, are quick to say, I'm willing to be a suffering servant and walk in the steps of my Savior. But Lord, when we're in it day after day after day after day, then Lord, the treasury of that suffering becomes far more difficult to deal with. It certainly recognizes the grace that's necessary for us to commit ourselves to you daily, to make sure that we never do what's wrong, we never speak that which is wrong, we never retaliate, we never give evil for evil, we never threaten and think bad of other people. We always commit ourselves to you. All of those things are so difficult to do in light of everyday tragedies. Lord, we do not understand all the tragedies, because we do not have access to the big picture of what you're accomplishing other than your glory. We don't understand how we always fit into it or how these events fit into it. But God, we are obligated as believers to pray for one another, to uphold each other and encourage each other in prayer and in faith, that a person would be yielded to God and obedient to him and find what Paul talks about, the way of escape, which I believe is the example of Christ. Help us, Lord, to follow in his steps. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.